All right, so we begin our journey, basic training, how to grow. We start with biblical spirituality. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of spiritual disciplines. These spiritual disciplines include, well, in fact, the list of them all are on the back of your bulletin. You'll see where we're going with over these next several weeks. But for tonight, we want to first consider the broader topic of biblical spirituality. Then we want to place the spiritual disciplines under the proper idea of progressive sanctification in the life of a believer. And all of that hopefully will make sense by the time we're done tonight. And so within the Christian community over recent decades, the notion of spirituality has been emptied of its meaning. People, often those that don't associate themselves with any type of organized religion, people will often describe themselves as being spiritual, and usually in reference to having some unexplainable feeling or emotion. D.A. Carson puts it like this. He says, not all spirituality is spiritual. So Christians must let Scripture determine what spirituality is. So before we can begin to discuss biblical spirituality, we got to consider two questions from the very beginning. Right? Question number one is, what does it mean to be spiritual? And the second question is, since there's a wide range of people and ideas claiming this word spiritual, should we even be embracing it and using it in our language? Well, that's an easy one to answer. And so we'll start with the second one first. And the answer is yes, we should be using it in our language and using it with a proper understanding. Just because other people misuse it doesn't restrict us from using it rightly and stuff. And so yes, we want to use the term spiritual. In his book, the book's called The God Who Draws Near, the author of that book is an individual by the name of Michael Haken. He writes that the Latin term spiritus is where we get our English term for spirituality. And so this term was first used in the 5th century, and it was used in a way to urge believers to live a life in accord with the Holy Spirit. So the author writes that the use of the word in its Latin origin helps us to see that true spirituality is intimately bound up with the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, to be spiritual is central to what it means to be indwelled or filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do we know how to be spiritual then? Well, this is why we'll call Christian spirituality biblical spirituality, because we will allow the Bible to define for us what this means to be spiritual. So biblical spirituality has a dual sense in using that term. First of all, it refers to spirituality that is biblical, that is to a spirituality determined by the Scriptures, not by the opinions of culture or other people. And then secondly, it refers to a spirituality that is driven by its biblical content. In other words, the Bible is also the resource for spirituality. So the Bible shapes and drives Christian biblical spirituality. So what does the Bible have to say about spirituality? In your outlines, this is where we pick up with letter A. True spirituality is centered upon knowing the triune God. This is the opposite of a self-centered spirituality. This is the type of spirituality that's so prevalent in our culture today. Biblical spirituality is focused on knowing God as he has revealed himself through his word. So we know him as a triune God. We know him as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. As Christians, our relationships involves all three persons of the Godhead. We have a relationship with the Father, the Son, and His Spirit. So consider the benediction from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 14. And here we see the blessing that's pronounced through God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So this verse ultimately captures the heart of Paul's doctrine of salvation. I mean, consider again, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So in this verse, we see God's love, his determination to save his people through the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And then we also see the ongoing application of that grace through his Holy Spirit. So this verse is a passageway into Paul's understanding about God. The grace of God that lies at the base of the Christian life is found only in Christ and through his Spirit. So for Paul to truly encounter God in a meaningful way is to deal with Jesus and the Spirit of God. Letter B, true spirituality consists of knowing ourselves in light of Scripture. It's only as we become to know more about the God of the Bible that we can truly understand who we are as individuals. John Calvin puts it like this: "It is certain that man never achieves a clear image and knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself." That's good. It's not until he has first looked upon God's face. And how do we look upon God's face? By looking upon God's Word. We look upon God's Word, and as we consider and contemplate the God of the Bible, it should help us to scrutinize ourselves and see ourselves for who we are and what we really are. So before God's majesty, we are humbled at our sinfulness in contrast to God's righteousness and his holiness. Without such a revelation of our true nature outside of Christ, there can be no true spirituality in our lives. One of the classical descriptions of man's encounter with God's holiness would be found where? Anyone? Yeah, very good. Follow along in your outline. It's not a trick question. Isaiah chapter 6. Allow me to read verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So ultimately, to call God holy is to speak of his transcendence and his moral moral purity. Notice Isaiah's response. "Woe is me," is what he says. "I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice that Isaiah has seen the authority and the majesty of the Lord. And as a result of that, he has a crystal clear picture of himself. And not just himself, of all men as we actually are. We are all created in God's image that we might glorify him. But we have all rebelled against our Creator and fallen short of his glory. So apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead in our trespass and sin. So true spirituality consists of knowing ourselves in light of the Scripture. And then the third one is true spirituality is Christ-centered. When we see ourselves in light of God's holiness, we realize that we have a great and desperate need for a Savior. And the Bible bears witness about this Savior in passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I'm going to read that entire section in just a moment. In this section, I hope you'll see and hear it again, all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in this passage. But there is a particular focus on the centrality of Christ in the plan of the Father. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And here's the centrality of Christ in verse 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We'll be preaching through those texts really soon, so I don't spend any time really trying to dissect it in this moment, just to highlight the Godhead pictured all throughout the Scriptures, and the centrality of Christ being highlighted in Paul's teaching. Such Christ-centeredness is evident in the rest of the New Testament as well. Consider that the Gospels reveal who Jesus is and what he came to do. In Colossians chapter 2, verse number 3, Jesus is declared to be the fountain of all knowledge and wisdom. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, as well as in Hebrews 1, verse 3, we see that Jesus is the one who sustains every particle of the universe and every fiber of our being, held together by our Lord. Jesus is set forth as the supreme reason for living in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 9. Again in Hebrews 1, 3, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. The name of Jesus is supreme. There's no other name by which sinners can be saved. That's Acts 4, verse 12. Revelation 5:12 says that Christ is worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, honor, might, glory, and blessing. So central to the concept of biblical spirituality is the understanding of Christ-centered ought to be our focus. It's all about Jesus. And then letter D, true spirituality is also gospel-centered. So how can sinners like us approach a perfectly holy God? If we're still in our sins, then the presence of God would terrify us rather than invite us. Isaiah understood this when he cried out, "Woe is me." And so central to the idea of the gospel is our understanding that our sins have separated us from the holiness of God. And because he's righteous and because he is just, he cannot and he will not let that sin go unpunished. Therefore, his wrath remains on those who continue in their rebellion against him. We were once, like the rest of mankind, rebels against God. We were children of wrath. But while we were still in our sin, there was an alienation, an enmity that existed between us and God. Thankfully, Jesus bore the wrath of God. He took that in place of those who put their faith and trust in him. Then he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And so if we trust in Jesus and what he's done for us, then and only then can we be forgiven and reconciled to God. That's the good news of the gospel. So the gospel is central also to the idea of true biblical spirituality. And so what does this mean in its connection? It means that at the center of our worship, the center of our spirituality, it ultimately rests in Christ. He's the center, what he has done for us. In other words, we cannot ever get to the point where we think too much about Jesus. Access to God in prayer, through worship, and fellowship is available to us only because of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. So a passionate focus on the crucified Christ must be a central feature to any spirituality that claims to be biblical or true. Letter E says that true spirituality is a spirituality of the Word. So it is essentially important that we emphasize this point, because today it is assumed that spirituality is something more profound than just words, right? But the Bible is often left behind in favor of dreams, feelings, emotions, experiences. But the Bible actually attests to its own divine authorship, its own authority, and its own sufficiency. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So as Christians, ultimately, we should be people of the Word. Our lives should be driven by God's holy word. People of the book, if you will. Another author, Peter Adam, in his book, Hearing God's Word, describes the shape of biblical spirituality this way. I love how he puts this. It says, its content and focus is God in Christ. So the content and focus is God in Christ. Its practice is hearing the word of God by faith. So its practice is hearing God's word. Its experience is that meeting God in his Holy Spirit-given word. It's experienced by meeting with him in his word through the power of his spirit. And then its result is trust in Christ and our Heavenly Father. The result is trust in God. So we meet with him. We practice, we listen, we hear, we read God's word, meeting with God through access to him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, resulting in trust in Christ in our lives. Let's get to F real quick. F says that true spirituality is a corporate spirituality. In other words, it's lived out in loving fellowship with other believers. Spirituality is often assumed to be a personal, if not private, matter. But spiritual growth is assumed to be individual rather than corporate focus. And that is a wrong perspective to have on it. We are fundamentally members of a community. Collectively, we are the body of Christ. So we grow together, not separated, not in isolation. That is not true spirituality. That is not how we grow in Christ-like maturity. We need each other. And we're there to encourage and to assist one another. So, I lost my place. We're affected more when we realize that we're actually connected to the communities in which we belong. That should have a profound impact on who we are and how we live our lives. So although this class is about personal spiritual disciplines, we must be careful not to neglect the corporate nature of each and every one of these disciplines. For example, our Bible intake not only nourishes us, but it also equips us to encourage and to edify other believers. So yes, it has a personal benefit, but also it has a corporate benefit as well. And we can do that through every single one of the disciplines that we'll be talking about. So spirituality that is personal and not corporate is sure to be unfruitful, because maturity is fundamentally corporate in the New Testament writings. We grow together, not on our own. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So to bring all of this together, understanding biblical spirituality has a tremendous significance for how we view our personal spiritual disciplines. Our practice of these disciplines must be God-centered, Christ-centered, and His Word-centered. The Bible is foundational. Bible intake is not just one of many spiritual disciplines. It is the primary resource that fuels our practice of all the other disciplines that we'll talk about. So finally, we do not practice the spiritual disciplines in isolation from other believers, but rather we grow in maturity as together the body of Christ grows. Through the work of God, through His Spirit, through His Word. It is something that we do together, which is really awesome that we can be here tonight together to go on this journey to understand how we can grow in our faith. Because the reality is, we all have room for growth. Not one of us has mastered it to the extent where we're all good, all done. We don't need any help from here on out. We all have room for improvement. And so if we will humble ourselves and go through the process and be encouraged by the teaching and then seek to apply it to our lives, yes, you'll benefit from it in a personal way. The church will benefit from it in a corporate way. So, any questions, thoughts when it comes to biblical spirituality? And then if so, I'm going to have to ask you to speak into a microphone, because I promise you, not everybody's going to be able to hear you, okay? So I'll run the microphone to J.E., and J.E. will help me with the microphone. Thanks, J.E. I'm just going to pick on you tonight. Thanks. Anybody have a question or thought? Well, I'm going to take a sip of coffee before it gets really cold. So far, there are none. All right, kiddos, if you're keeping score, we've read through 5 of the verses. I hope you figure that one out. All right. Let's get into, I love sanctification. Let's get into this section on sanctification as a spiritual discipline. So to better understand how the spiritual disciplines relate to our sanctification, let us first examine what the Bible teaches about sanctification. The word sanctify means, anybody want to take a shot? Take a guess? Sanctify means to what? Okay. Yeah. It's connected to that, to, so I think I heard it. What? Thank you. Yes. Sanctification means to make holy. I was making sure it wasn't in your outline, so yeah, good job. It means to make holy or to grow in holiness. So sanctification has a definite beginning at our conversion. This is what theologians refer to as positional sanctification. Let's see if I can walk through some of this. We see this in passages that imply that believers have been once and for all sanctified. Let me say it like this. I've taught this before. There are 3 tenses to salvation. Salvation is past tense, present tense, and future tense. When you submit yourselves to Jesus, declaring your faith in Him, okay, you're sanctified. You're justified. The penalty that Jesus paid for at Calvary has now been credited to you. So that punishment is taken care of, right? So you now, whenever that happened for you, unless it's happening for you in this very moment, that's been in the past tense. That's something that happened back then. There's an ongoing saving that God does in our lives, and this is through the process of sanctification. Daily, continually, we are being saved. Being saved from what? Being saved from the practice of sin and the pursuit of sin in our lives. So we've already been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the practice of sin until one day in the future tense is we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's the glorification of the saints. So justification, past tense, sanctification, present tense, glorification, future tense. So as a child of God, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. All of those things make sense when you have an understanding of how these things work together, okay? Now, that wasn't in my notes. Let me figure out where I'm at. Sanctification is a process that reorientates our desires so we no longer have a dominant love for sin in our lives. A primary love is the love of God, the love of being obedient to His word and to His will. This is the reason why all Christians are commonly described as saints in the New Testament. The term saint isn't something that's reserved for an elite group of individuals who have passed from this world. No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells the Corinthians that they have been sanctified by virtue of their conversion. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 2 and 3 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are in Christ, in other words, we belong to the realm of the holy. We are sanctified definitively in our relationship with God. We are sanctified, we are set aside, we are made holy, we are growing in holiness. That's what it means to be a saint. So if you're a child of God, you're a saint who ought to be pursuing saintly living, right? So let's understand, that's who we are according to God's word. And so our sanctification, letter B, increases throughout life. The second sense of sanctification is commonly understood as progressive growth in godliness in the Christian life. Understood in this way, we discover that sanctification is a process. Much of the New Testament contains instructions to believers in various churches on how they should grow in likeness to Christ. All of the moral exhortations and commands in the New Testament exhort and encourage believers to greater sanctification in their own lives. Romans 6:19 says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's what we ought to be doing. So those who have been liberated from slavery to sin and have become slaves of righteousness should seek to live in a holy manner. So as Christians, we're to grow more and more in sanctification. Paul himself is an example of this. He speaks in Philippians 2 of pressing forward in the Christian life. In fact, this recognition of the needs for constant growth and progress is actually a mark of maturity. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 15. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Then likewise, the author of Hebrews tells his readers in Hebrews 12, verse number 1, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so clearly, and then to run the race of the Christian life with great endurance. Hebrews 12, 14 encourages us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So our sanctification here is increasing throughout our life. We're growing in our process of growing in holiness, right? So we're becoming more and more mature, more and more Christ-like in our attitudes, in our manners, in our desires. That's the growth that ought to be occurring in our lives. Letter C says that sanctification is complete when Christ returns. So our sanctification will never be completed in this life. Sanctification involves the whole person, including our physical bodies. Once we appreciate this, we'll realize that sanctification will not be entirely completed until the Lord returns, and ultimately until we receive these new resurrected bodies. So we wait for the coming of our Lord, right? At that time, he'll transform our lowly bodies to become like his glorious body. And so that is something that we long for. That's something that we hold on with great anticipation for its happening. We hear this idea in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So the ultimate goal of sanctification is Christ-likeness. If we are in Christ, then God has predestined us to be conformed unto the image of his Son. So our glorification is the ultimate end that God has purposed for his people. If you're a believer, then that means that God chose us in Christ with the ultimate goal that we would be holy and blameless, just like him. Just like him. So those whom God has called, those whom he has justified, he will also glorify. Future tense, Romans 8, verse number 30. So God who began this good work in us, he's the one that will bring about its completion, right? And the day of Jesus Christ, that's Philippians 1:6. So as children of God, we understand that yes, salvation is more than just being rescued from the pits of hell, right? It's more, because if that was all there was to it, then at the moment of our salvation, God would just zap us and take us to be with him. But there's this growth that occurs in our life. There's this pursuit of the things that please the Father that must happen. And that doesn't work adding to salvation what Christ does. No, it manifests itself as the fruit in our lives that we have truly been born again, forgiven by the Savior. That's what it looks like in our lives. That our priorities are now different, right? We no longer have the same desires that we used to have. We used to be driven by selfish motives, selfish means. But now our lives are different because we understand what God did for us. And so in understanding what he did for us, we begin to see our lives in a different way. And says, okay, you have me here among these people. Father, how is it that you want to use me so that your glory might be displayed in and through me? Well, that's when we're going to get to our spiritual gifts. Unfortunately, that's many, many weeks down the road. But I think the church, by and large, has done a disservice for its teaching on what spiritual gifts actually is and what it means. And we've created these surveys and these tests that you can do and take so that you can discover your spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift is this. I'm going to ruin the lesson, but by the time we get there, perhaps you'll have forgotten this. Your spiritual gift is this. Understanding that God has brought you together uniquely with the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ comes together to serve together, to make a difference and share the gospel in our community, then we will do certain things together in effort to carry that work out. So spiritual gift then is understanding that God brought us here for a reason. So what can I do to help us fulfill the reason that we're together? What are our needs? And every church I've ever been in, there's always the same begging for volunteers to come and help in this area. Well, if we really understood spiritual gifts, we wouldn't have to beg or ask anybody to do anything. We would know that we're a church that loves to teach people. We want to teach the children. We want to teach the senior adults. We're going to teach them the Word of God. That's just ultimately what we're going to do. So we should look at that and say, okay, that's one of the things that we do here at church. How could I help in doing that? We should never have to ask for volunteers. By the way, if you're interested in helping in any of you. All right, let me get back to my notes. All right, so let's walk through a couple of the implications for our practice of the spiritual disciplines, okay? Number one, We practice the spiritual disciplines because we've already been sanctified in Christ. So our practice of the spiritual disciplines flow from the newness of life that we have by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. The spiritual disciplines do not earn us new life. Rather, they are the fruit of the new life that is in us. So this the ethical demands or the imperatives of scriptures always flow from our being in Christ. So being in Christ means that the Holy Spirit, the one that grants us new life, dwells within us. And so the Spirit of God strengthens us so that we're able to live in the way that is pleasing to God. God not only gives us the mandate of how he expects us to live, he gives us the resource so that we can fulfill what he expects from us. He gives us those resources like the church, his word, his spirit. All these things are to be working together. So practicing spiritual disciplines is a part of what it means to walk in the Spirit. Number two, we practice the spiritual disciplines because we need to grow in godliness. I think it's obvious that because we are all here, we all understand that we need to grow in godliness. We live in the interval between the already and the not yet. We have already been sanctified in Christ, but our sanctification is not yet complete, right? So it won't be complete until he returns. And so we have time for us to progress in our sanctification. This is why we experience the tension and the struggle in our pursuit of holiness. We need constant encouragement to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of our Lord. And so the work of the cross has been completed. Believers are forgiven, transformed. We've been ransomed. We've been saved. We've been set free. But at the same time, the imperatives of the Bible urge us to live in a way that honors God. Live in a way that is consistent with our claim that we have found salvation in our Savior. So as children of God, we've been freed from sin's dominion, yet we must consciously choose to present ourselves in obedience to God and to prevent sin from exercising its rule in our lives. Spiritual disciplines are a means to godliness. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to train or to discipline himself for godliness. Let's get to number 3. Number 3 says that we practice the spiritual disciplines because our hope of glory in Christ is certain. We saw earlier in 1 John chapter 3 that when Christ returns, we shall be like him because we shall receive new and glorious resurrected bodies. We will see him for as he is. And so the hope of glory in Christ ought to motivate us to pursue godliness and to practice spiritual disciplines so that we can grow and strengthen our Christ-like attributes. So our hope is certain. Christ is coming back. People often ask, Pastor, see these fires? You think that means that Christ is coming back? Yeah. The answer is always yes. Yes, it means. Yes, it's closer. When? Soon. How soon is soon? Compared to eternity, it's really quick. We live as children of God, realizing that God has rescued us from the condemnation that we rightfully deserve. So how do we show honor to the one that's rescued us? We pursue holiness. We pursue growth in Christ-likeness. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. We've already been saved,
but we've not yet been fully and finally saved. That day's coming. And until that day gets here, then we're not going to isolate ourselves from one another. We're not going to just withdraw from the body of Christ, thinking that my spiritual growth is a personal matter. It is. But it's a personal matter that affects the corporate body. We're members of the body of Christ. Not one part of our body can exist on its own apart from the body. But we need each other. We need each other to remind each other, to encourage each other, to walk with each other, to share together, to struggle together, to have those moments of joy and moments of sadness together. And the thing is, God has brought us all here at this unique time in history for a very specific purpose: to glorify Him, to praise Him no matter what. Like I said this morning, when days are good, we'll praise His name and give Him all the glory. And when days are bad, we're going to praise His name and give Him all the glory, because He deserves nothing less than that from Him, from His children. And that's what we'll give, and that's what we'll do. And we're going to understand our sanctification is a lifelong journey. And let's embrace it. And let's be patient with each other. Because if we were to map sanctification and say, well, the beginning point's here, and this is what it looks like, then we know that we're not all on the same location on that sanctification chart, right? Some of us are do really well in certain areas, and then we experience a hardship or a setback, and we gotta like grow in that area all over again. But we, as the body of Christ, would do well to look at one another and not judge them or condemn them or think badly about someone because they're not as sanctified as we are. It just doesn't even sound good coming out, right? No, we can look at it and be like, man, I know what that's like. Been there, done that. Hey, let me help you. Let's walk together. Let me share with you what happened in my life and how God taught me and equipped me, and you can be that source of encouragement for someone else. Before I wrap it up with a summary, any questions, thoughts, observations on sanctification? Surely somebody has something. It can't just be me. Or maybe it can. Ugh. I have a special cup at home. I'm going to have to bring it here on Sunday nights because I have my fancy cup that keeps it at 106 degrees for about an hour and a half or so. This is not good. But you don't want to waste it. So, no thoughts? Nothing? All right, then summarize it all. A biblical understanding of spirituality and sanctification is vital for the right practice of spiritual disciplines. So, as we've seen, biblical spirituality and sanctification both have their foundation in Christ and the gospel. So we therefore need to guard against a legalistic view of spiritual disciplines. If we think that spiritual disciplines are going to earn us God's favor or that we might gain His approval, then these spiritual disciplines are going to become distasteful duties filled with bitter pride. Instead, the spiritual disciplines, look at that quote on the very back. This quote is from a book that's called Christ-Centered Preaching, Redeeming the Expository Sermon. So the spiritual disciplines will enable us who have been made righteous by Christ to breathe more deeply the resources that God freely and lovingly provides for the wisdom, joy, and strength of Christian living. So, final statement. The spiritual disciplines are means of grace, as well as our response to God's grace given to us. Now, next week, we will tackle the truth that all of life is worship.